Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would now use your word to inform our hearts, to strengthen the conscience that you've given to us of who you are and of your promise to judge sin. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our sensitivity to right and wrong, make it where our senses are trained to discern between good and evil. And we pray, Lord, that this would flow out of our understanding of your word and our desire to grow in it, our understanding of what you've made us to be and to do. And Lord, we pray that all of this would result in brotherly love and faithfulness to the tasks that you've given to us. Freedom from lust and impurity and immorality. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed be making us a holy people who identify as your people. And we ask that you would cause our triumphs and our conquests to be increasingly frequent. And we pray that you would keep us from discouragement when we fail and keep us from the delusional sense that we will ever attain perfection in this life. We ask that you'd keep us repenting, keep us walking with you. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord, and pray that your word would have its way in our hearts, that you would teach us how to think and who we are and how to live. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will be looking at the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning. As you turn there, I would mention that in the novel Anna Karenina, which Leo Tolstoy is purported to have written as an argument against adultery and divorce, he put as an epigraph before the opening chapter the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32. He quoted the words that the Lord himself speaks, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And the idea that Tolstoy is communicating is that these laws that God has given, like in this case, thou shalt not commit adultery, these are laws that come out of the Lord's own character, and he is the one who is going to uphold his word. And so before Tolstoy begins this novel about Anna Karenina, who broke that law, she committed adultery, and then she divorced her husband, Tolstoy states his belief that it is the Lord who will pursue vengeance in these circumstances. And then I think in the outworking of the novel, Tolstoy shows that very thing happening. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. In this passage that's before us, it's as though what Paul is now saying to the Thessalonians is, you have been redeemed through Christ, and in the same way that after Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, it's almost as though the Thessalonians are brought to the fulfillment of Mount Sinai, as Paul is now going to tell them about the commands of the Lord Jesus. And in the same way that at Mount Sinai, Israel heard the 10 words, which included, thou shalt not commit adultery, and then they were given, so Exodus 19 and 20, the Lord comes down on the mountain, speaks the 10 commandments, and then starting in chapter 25, the Lord gives the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. So also now these Christians are going to be told that they are called to be sanctified, to be set apart to the Lord. So it's kind of like redemption, commandment, and now dwell in the holy place, and then flowing out of that, they're to pursue a holy life. I think there's a parallel sequence of thought here. We've been redeemed through the cross of Christ. We've heard the words of Jesus that call us to holiness. We've been brought into the holy place, fulfilling the tabernacle and the ministry of the temple. And then we're given work to do, work that is really like an expression of working and keeping the Garden of Eden. I think this is the summary of the flow of thought that we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 today. What we're going to see here is that God's word calls us to grow in brotherly love that puts down lust in the fear of coming judgment and flowing out in productive work. So I would invite you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as we consider this passage, I want to tell you briefly about a little snippet of a guy I was listening to speak about optimism yesterday. And as this guy spoke about being optimistic, he talked about the way that optimistic people tend to work harder than pessimistic people. They tend to make more money than pessimistic people. They make better investments than pessimistic people. And they get more job offers than pessimistic people. And then he talked about how he actually referenced Steve Jobs of Apple fame. And he talked about how Steve Jobs had this reality distortion field that he would apply to his teams. So that if the team thought, well, that's impossible, Jobs had this ability to convince them that it wasn't impossible. Now, there are limits to this. So the optimism of the idea of we can actually create something like an iPhone leads to it coming into existence. But you can't be so delusionally optimistic that you begin to act in a foolish way. And I think that these things apply to the Christian life and to the passage before us. And so I'm going to suggest to you that as we work through this passage, Paul is applying an optimism about the Word of God and the impact that it's going to have on Christians to the Thessalonians. And that optimism is that you actually have been redeemed, you actually have received God's commands, so you actually will make progress. And you are put into the holy realm. And so you will live this way, and this does define your identity. Okay, so there's the optimistic side of it. I think the line where we cross over into an optimistic confidence in God and the impact that he's having in our hearts and lives is the place at which we think we're going to achieve something like entire perfection, the place at which we think that we're not going to sin anymore. And obviously, if you start making those kinds of investments, let's say, you're going to lose everything. You're going to drive yourself crazy. You are going to sin. You are going to fail. But it should be increasingly the exception, not the rule. That's, I think, the idea that we're going to see here. So look with me, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I would ask that we go ahead and put the text up on the screen here. And the opening words of this chapter of 1 Thessalonians 4 are, "Finally then, brothers." And maybe you've wondered about the fact that we've got two more chapters to go, Paul. And, you know, I don't think that Paul just sort of forgot that he used a word like finally here. I think that he's actually suggesting that he's moving into something like the remainder of his discussion. So as we consider this turning point in the letter to the Thessalonians, let me draw your attention to the way that prior to this, a lot of what he said has to do with the way that they're suffering and they're enduring affliction. So look at chapter 1, verse 6. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And we've talked about the way that in Acts 17, when Paul came to Thessalonica, he won them to the faith, and it immediately resulted in persecution from Jewish opposition. And then look at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi," and you go read Acts 16, and Paul gets driven, he gets arrested and beaten in Philippi, and then they release him, and he moves on to Thessalonica. "As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And again, all that difficulty in Philippi, and then he comes to Thessalonica, and it's just more difficulty. And then look at verse 14 of chapter 2, where Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." In other words, the Jews in Judea persecuted the Christians there, and now your Gentile countrymen in Thessalonica have persecuted you just as it happened to the Jews in Judea when they became Christians. And then he goes on to talk about how they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out the apostles and displeased God and oppose all mankind. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So there's all this opposition, persecution. We looked at 3, 3, and 4 last time we were together. Chapter 3, verse 3, "That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." And then you get more of this in chapter 3, verse 5, where he speaks of the tempter tempting them. That's 3, verse 7. That is 3:5, the tempter tempting them. 3:7, he says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you." So to this point in the letter, there's a lot of distress and affliction. There's a lot of persecution of believers. And then we come to this turning point, and Paul is going to start talking about their need to grow in brotherly love and in sexual purity. Now, I think that what we're getting in Paul's mind is the way that just as idolatry goes hand in hand with sexual immorality, true worship is going to go hand in hand with sexual purity. And it's true worship that's resulting in persecution. So the persecution is now being followed by a call to sexual purity because the persecution is resulting from their worship of the true and living God, which entails their rejection of the false gods. So reject the false gods, worship the true and living God, and then live in accordance with that in the sexual purity that Paul here calls them to. So chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." I just want to observe here at the outset that a lot of this language of brothers and then urge and then do this more and more is going to recur down in verse 10 at the end of the passage. You can see, we don't have the slide that we can do without it. I don't know what malfunction, but anyway. Paul is urging, notice here, urging the Thessalonians in the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by "we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus"? I want to suggest to you that at the very least, Paul may have concepts like you are no longer in Adam, you are now in the Lord Jesus, and I think there may also be some sense of the way that the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of the temple, and if you are in him, you are in the fulfillment of the temple, and that implies you are now dwelling in the holy place. You're to live in a holy realm. So in all these words, Paul means to be informing the conscience of believers and defining their identity. He's telling them who they are. Years ago, I listened to Jim Collins' book, From Good to Great. And in that book, he talks about this cross-country team whose coaches were able to convince the runners on their team, "We run best at the end." And because these kids bought it, they believed, "We run best at the end." They began to think of themselves as the team that ran best at the end. And then they go out on the course, and they do it. There's a sense in which these coaches deluded these guys into believing, "We run best at the end." And they believed it, and it resulted in performance. Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that it is a delusion for you to believe. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in the Lord Jesus. But you do need to redefine your identity that way. You need to think of yourself as being in Christ. You need to think of yourself as being in Christ who is the fulfillment of the temple. And that needs to inform your identity, and it needs to result in behavior that's in accordance with the things that you're being asked and urged to do by people like the Apostle Paul. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Notice this next phrase here, that as you received from us. So Paul is referencing the things that he taught when he was in Thessalonica. Look down at verse 11, where he's going to, near the end of this passage, in the middle of the verse, he's going to say, as we instructed you. Actually, it's the final phrase of verse 11. As we instructed you. So he's opening and closing. You received this teaching from us at the beginning, as we instructed you at the end. And then he continues there in chapter 4, verse 1, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Walking in the Bible has to do with your lifestyle. So how you ought to walk, it's not just, you know, you don't strut or something like that. It's this is what characterizes the way that you live. And Paul is saying, I taught you when I was with you, and you received from me how to live, how to walk as a Christian so that your lifestyle is pleasing to God. And then he encourages them, just as you are doing. I think here he's probably nodding back to what he's taught to this point in the letter. You receive the word as what it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God. And even though that resulted in you being persecuted and afflicted and distressed, you maintained the gospel. And you've turned from the worship of idols to the living God. You're doing this. And then he says that you do so more and more. This is a way of saying you need to press this in further into your life. You need to cause this to extend out into all the corners of your thinking. You need to bring this to bear on every aspect of who you are as a human being living before God. I think it's the NAS that translates this, excel still more. It's a call to continue to make progress in the faith, to continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. And again, notice how down in verse 10, he says, we urge you brothers to do this more and more. And then in verse 11, he's going to reference his instruction. And in verse 12, he's going to say, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. So all these things are framing this teaching in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Notice how it's the word of God that produces the lifestyle. Chapter 4, verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. The word of God comes, and that enables people to know how to please God. Then verse 2, for you know, and here I think that indicates he's referencing things he taught them when he was with them. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now here, when he speaks of these instructions that he gave them through the Lord Jesus, I think probably he's referencing the way that he taught them things like what Matt read earlier in the service from the Sermon on the Mount. So I think what Paul is saying is, through the teaching of the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, there was this explanation of the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and through the Lord Jesus, I explain to you how that even forbids what you, it forbids looking on a woman lustfully. So it's not just don't commit the act, it's also don't cultivate the desire for the act. So we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us how to walk, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. God's word calls us to grow, back in verse 1, that you do so more and more. And I think that we can all identify ways in which we can be more vigilant, more thorough in the redefinition of our identities. I am not the kind of person, this is the way we want to think about ourselves, who delights in wickedness. I am not the kind of person who is going to rejoice in and find pleasure in things that God has said are evil. And that should influence what we listen to. It should influence what we look at. It should influence the way that we respond when we see things that we didn't set out to be encountered by. It should filter into every aspect of who we are. It should influence the things that we allow ourselves to dwell on when we're lying in bed at night trying to get to sleep. It should influence the way that we respond to stray thoughts that enter into our minds. We want to be increasingly, we want to do so more and more, increasingly walking to please God. And then Paul says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God." Now, here's what I think he means here when he says, "This is the will of God." Back in verse 1, "as you received from us." Now, I'm going to suggest here in just a moment that Paul has taught the Thessalonians the Ten Commandments, and including, "You shall not commit adultery." And he's taught them deeper meanings of that from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, verse 2. "You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And now he's saying, this is the will of God. How do we know what the will of God is? From the Word of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I don't think the word sanctification here means you're doing so more and more. Rather, I think the word sanctification refers to the way that just as Israel was brought out of Egypt, given the commandments, and then given the holy place, the tabernacle, and instructed that in the holy realm of the camp, they had to live in accordance with these instructions, I think also Paul is saying the will of God is your sanctification, which is accomplished by your being redeemed through Christ's death and resurrection, and now you're being instructed by the word of Christ, and now you're to think of yourself as dwelling in this holy place, and as such, you are set apart to God to be sanctified, to be devoted to Him. This is the will of God, your sanctification. What Paul is doing is redefining their identity. What he's doing is he's telling them, this is where you live, this is who you are, this is what is acceptable behavior and acceptable thought life for those who are set apart to the Lord. So then he says in verse 3 that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is behavior that is forbidden by the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that commandment functions like an umbrella over every kind of expression of sexual immorality that you could possibly imagine. And then I think it's significant that what they're to abstain from here, this is the language that the Lord Jesus uses at various places in his teaching. So this is where I think Paul is connecting the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, with the teaching of the Lord Jesus as we saw it there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You don't look at a woman lustfully. You don't desire things that are something other than one man, one woman in the covenant union of marriage. That's the righteous expression of this. Anything other than that is not moral, and it's all to be abstained from. Verse 4, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. There's an older kind of exegetical debate, and some translations render this line differently, interpreting his own body perhaps to mean something like that each of you know how to take a wife in holiness and honor. I think that debate has been settled, and I think that the ESV's rendering is correct. So I think what Paul is saying here is you as an individual need to know how to exercise self-control over your members, over the members of your physical body. And if we ask ourselves, what does it look like to know how to exercise self-control in holiness and honor? I think the answer is, well, we need to keep reading what Paul says here. So if you're somebody that's struggling with self-control over your members, you should lock in on what Paul's about to say. So look at verse 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, what I first want to invite you to do is think about who these Thessalonians are. And let's think in ethnic terms. I don't think that these Thessalonians are ethnically Jewish. And in part, I think that because look back at chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen," and I think he's referring to inhabitants of Thessalonica, "as they did from the Jews." Right? So I think what he's saying is a lot of, probably most of you Thessalonian Christians, you're Gentiles, and you got persecuted by Gentiles the same way that those Jewish Christians in Judea got persecuted by Jews. Now look again at verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles. Paul is telling them, you're not a Gentile. You are not a Gentile. He's telling them, you have gone from one kingdom and one kind of ethnicity to a transformed kind of ethnicity. You now belong to the people of God. He doesn't come right out and say to them something like, you're the fulfillment of the nation of Israel. But he's already said there in verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. And there are various ways in which the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of everything anticipated in the Old Covenant. He's the true Israel in a way. He's the Son of God. And I think Paul is saying to them, don't think of yourself like a Gentile. And he's saying, look at the way that the Gentiles conduct themselves. They get swept up in the passion of lust. You're not a Gentile anymore. That's not your identity. They don't know God. There's a broader framework of thought here that seems to go like this. When God brought Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, he revealed himself to them in the Ten Commandments. And he made it known now that to know the living and true God is to know that there are these boundary lines on your behavior that you don't cross, like thou shalt not commit adultery. But to be a Gentile is to be somebody that doesn't know God and doesn't have the boundary lines revealed. And Paul is telling them, you're not like those people anymore. You used to be one of those people. You were a Thessalonian. You weren't part of the people of Israel. You were a stranger to the covenant. You were without God in the world, Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. That's who you used to be. But you're not that kind of person anymore. Now, you belong to the people of God. Look at what he goes on to say there. So, having said in verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, implication, you're not a Gentile. You know God. So, you don't get swept up in the passion of lust. That's not your identity. So, when we are confronted with this, One way to know how to control your own body in holiness and honor is to respond to temptation. That's not who I am. I'm not part of that people. God has redefined my identity. God has put me among a new people. That's not where I find pleasure. And then look at verse 6. That no one transgress, and that word transgress implies there's a line, a behavioral line, that has been crossed. To transgress is to step over the boundary line. The boundary line like, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you transgress the line and you start committing adultery. And Paul says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And here Paul is I think, pushing deeper into the meaning of the commandment and into what it is to be somebody that knows God. If you've become somebody who knows God, you've stopped being somebody who is solely focused on your own appetites, your own gratification, your own concerns. If you've come to know God, by definition, you're to be someone who loves God. That means you're concerned with someone other than yourself, and that flows out in love for neighbor. And so you don't think anymore like Vronsky thought. So in Anna Karenina, the guy who lures Anna into adultery and sexual immorality has no awareness, no conception of Anna's husband until he's physically confronted with the man. And then when he's physically confronted with the man, he responds to him in a totally selfish way. He has no concern for that man. Well, if you're a Christian, that's not you anymore. You're not somebody who sees an object of your lust and doesn't think about that person as a human being, and doesn't think about that, if that's a woman, about her husband and wrong his brother. Or you see maybe this woman that you're tempted to lust after, and instead of plunging into that, you think, what about her father? What about her husband? What about her brothers? What about who she is as a human being? All of a sudden, not only do you think about God and his commandments, you're also thinking about other people, and you're thinking about the implications of your actions on those people. And because of this, you don't want to transgress and wrong your brother in this matter. All of this goes into knowing, verse 4, how to control your own body in holiness and honor. You have to know God, you have to know who you are, and then you have to love God and love other people. So God's word calls us to grow in brotherly love that puts down lust in the fear of judgment. Look at the next line there of verse 6. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. There's a lot of confusion about the fear of God. And I think a lot of that confusion arises out of people being unwilling to let the Bible say what the Bible says. If you just let the Bible say what it says, I think the fear of God is really straightforward. But a lot of people have been sort of swayed by these liberals who want to say something like, oh, judgment is beneath God. A final judgment where he's actually going to punish the wicked is beneath God. So we have to elevate our conception of God to remove judgment from us from it. And then we have to reconceptualize fear so that when we encounter a word like fear in the Bible, we can't let it say fear. We got to supply a word like reverence, or we need to supply a word like awe. No, the Bible says fear God. Why do you fear God? Because he's going to uphold his word. Because he says things like Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You fear God because you fear his judgment. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 4, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. You see the line, you hear the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know, if I transgress and cross that line, he's going to avenge it. He's going to punish me. I will not escape. I will not get away with it. So you stop trying to convince yourself, nobody's going to know about this. You stop trying to convince yourself, this isn't going to hurt anybody else. You stop, this is not a big deal. And you begin to know, verse 4, how to control your own body in holiness and honor, in part because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and you respond to that with fear. You're afraid to cross the line because you're afraid of God's vengeance. And the more you know God, and the more aware you are of his faithfulness to uphold his word, the more you fear him. when we give ourselves over to the passion of lust, when we think to ourselves, I know that this is forbidden, and I am going to do it anyway, we are implicitly declaring, I am not afraid of God's judgment. I do not fear God. And that is like the height of folly. I can't think of something more foolish than to say, I don't fear God's judgment. It's really an easy calculation, isn't it? Which is going to be worse, denying myself this fleshly, sinful pleasure or facing the wrath of God? I mean, I think the only way that you think, oh, it's going to be worse to deny myself is if you come to convince yourself, actually, I don't think the Lord is going to avenge. I don't think the Lord is going to judge me for this. I don't think I'm going to have to deal with the shame and the fallout and the wreckage of my choices. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, Paul says, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. He's referring again to his teaching when he was among them. Teaching that, verse 1, you receive from us. Teaching that, verse 11, as we instructed you. As we told you beforehand here in verse 6, and solemnly warned you, the Lord is an avenger. So, just to summarize, verse 4, knowing how to control your own body in holiness and honor is knowing that your identity has been redefined by what God has done for you in Christ. He's liberated you from slavery to sin through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's brought you out, as it were, to the fulfillment of Mount Sinai so that you've heard the word of Christ and your mind has been made aware that there's this correspondence between God's commandments and what you're made to do. You're as a human being, you're created to honor God through this marital union that is faithful, that reflects God's faithfulness in his covenant to his people, that reflects Christ's faithfulness in his covenant to his bride, the church. You understand, my marital union is to be a picture of that, and then you further understand that to transgress these lines is to wrong my neighbor. It's implicitly to declare that husband or that father or that brother, I'd rather them be dead, murder, so that I can steal this woman, theft, so that I can adulter her with impunity, adultery, because I covet her. So there's this, I think Paul is teaching the Thessalonians the way that God's commandments all work together, and they correspond to the way that we're made as human beings and the purposes for which we are made. And all of this seems to be things they did not understand when they were Gentiles swept along by the passions of their lust because they did not know God and they did not have the revelation of the boundary lines. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. And again, I think this calling has to do with the way that the word comes, the word of Christ comes, it gives life, it gives faith, and then it summons to a holy life. And God has not called us to go out and live like a Gentile in the unclean realm of the dead, but rather he has called us to come into the holy place, to be in Christ, and to dwell there in purity and holiness. I think this statement in verse 7, God has not called us for impurity but in holiness, corresponds to verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And those words, holiness and sanctification, that is really the same Greek word. Then verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Paul is saying, this is not just my teaching. You're not just setting me aside if you disregard what I'm telling you here. Whoever disregards this, all that he's just told them, disregards not man, but God. And I think that statement matches the statement up in verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, including the word, thou shalt not commit adultery. So this is the word of God to you. If you disregard it, you disregard not man, but God. And then continuing in verse 8, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And that Holy Spirit has given them life out of their deadness and trespasses and sins, and then indwelt them, making them the new temple, the fulfillment of the temple. Don't you know that God's Spirit dwells in you? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. So God gives you his Holy Spirit, regenerating you, indwelling you, and that means you're to live in holiness, in the holy place. And then verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Now, I think what Paul is doing here is he's drawing out the way that if you love your brother, if you love God and you love your neighbor, you won't want to kill your neighbor. You'll want him to flourish in life. You won't want to steal from your neighbor. You'll be delighted that he has good things to enjoy. You won't covet what he has. You'll celebrate what he has. You won't want to commit adultery with his wife because you love him and you want him to enjoy the goodness of his marriage. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. That phrase, taught by God, maybe reminds you of John chapter 6, verse 45, where the Lord Jesus said, everyone who has been taught by God comes to me. And those words of the Lord Jesus are presenting the fulfillment of Isaiah 54, 13, where the prophet Isaiah prophesied, all your children will be taught by God. I think what Isaiah is saying is, everybody that's going to be in the new covenant is going to be somebody who has been taught by God. And then there's more that we could say about how this actually fulfills what Moses himself experienced when the Lord told Moses, I will be with your mouth and will teach you what to say. And then, you know, the experience of Moses is broadened out to all the members of the new covenant in Isaiah 54. And then Jesus says, the people that are going to come to me are the ones who are taught by God. And Paul is now saying to the members of the Thessalonian church, notice he doesn't say something like this, like, well, I know your children are among you and they're not believers yet. No, I don't think that's the way he's thinking about this. I think he's thinking about it like, everybody that's a member of this church, everybody that's hearing this instruction has experienced this teaching from God. So I think he's assuming a regenerate church membership, a believer's church. And this is why they don't need to be instructed concerning brotherly love. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers. I mean, I think he's responding to the question, okay, well, if that's the case, why are you telling us this stuff, Paul? Well, I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We still need to keep pressing forward. We need to be pursuing greater and greater purity in all of our lives. And, verse 11, to aspire to live quietly. And to mind your own affairs. Living quietly and minding your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I think in terms of the big story of the Bible, it's like what Paul is saying is you need to mind your own business. You need to work and keep the garden that God has given to you. God has redeemed you from slavery. He's given you his word. He's put you in what amounts to the holy place, like putting Adam in the garden, and he's given you a job to do. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands, verse 12, be dependent on no one. Grow your crops. I mean, I'm not telling you that you should be a farmsteader or a homesteader or something like that, but I'm telling you, God has given you work to do. Do your work. God has given you a job to do. Live quietly. Do what God has given you to do. If you're a student, work on your studies. If you're a homemaker, make your home. You don't need to be minding everybody else's business. Mind your business. Do what God has given you to do. aspire to live quietly, a peaceful and quiet life, walking with God, working with your hands, as we instructed you, again, closing off this section of the teaching, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, let's consider the flow of thought in this letter. It's kind of like Paul says in the first three chapters, you've received the gospel, and you're being persecuted for it, and you're doing great. And this is exactly what I told you was going to happen. And now he says, push forward in the worship of the true and living God into the lifestyle that corresponds to knowing the true and living God. Again, idolatry, sexual immorality, worship of the true God, sexual purity. You're being persecuted, push forward into purity. What he's going to say next in 4:13 and following is going to pertain to the second coming. So it's kind of like he tells them to buttress this part of the message. He's coming, and he's going to be an avenger against all those who have transgressed. And you don't want to be one of those who are punished. You want to be one of those who are caught up together with him in the air. So, again, I think Paul is working with this redemption, commandment, tabernacle, holy life, judgment sequence. The great thing about the scriptures is that they tell us the truth. They tell us the truth, and they enable us to understand who we are and how to live. At the start of this sermon, I mentioned Anna Karenina's, or that Leo Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina, and its epigraph, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." As I close, I want to make an application to the kind of entertainment that you consume. Whether we're talking about shows you watch, or movies that you watch, or songs that you listen to, I want to encourage you to seek out moral forms of entertainment. And by moral, whether we're talking about moral fiction, or moral TV, or moral movies, what I mean is, these things hold the mirror up to nature. And they show you how life really works. They don't glamorize sin and make it look like those who break the commandments, they're the people that experience fulfillment. No, they show you the truth, which is that people that break commandments ruin and wreck their lives. People that disregard the knowledge of God, they bring harm down on their own heads. And there are moral forms of entertainment. And what we want to be is people who, when we watch a movie or a TV show or something like this, and it's lying to us, it's not moral fiction. We want to be the kind of people who sit back and reflect on that and say that the people that engineered that are pursuing lies. They are not telling the truth about the way the world works. And we want to judge and discriminate between the various things that we seek to entertain ourselves with according to the teaching of Scripture in this way. What we don't want to have happen is for our hearts to be discipled by worldly understandings of what it looks like to fall in love or to have a romantic relationship or to think about and dream about the kind of gratification that we hope to have that comes out of these lies. That's the best way to ruin your life. You try to build your life on lies, on an alternative understanding of the world that is not taught in the Scriptures, you will ruin your life. And this is part, I think, of what it means, verse 4, to know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. You discriminate when you're entertained. You don't get swept up in the passion of lust and in the celebration of immorality so that you start believing, oh, that's actually the path to joy. You know that's a lie. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that if there are those here this morning who have not experienced the redemption of the Lord Jesus, we pray that they would be hearing this call to holiness, and we pray that it would prompt them to want to live in the holy place. And we pray that they would want to turn away from the worship of false gods and the lifestyle that goes along with idolatry, to serve you, the living and true God, and to live in accordance, to walk and to please you, to live in accordance with your instructions. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that you would deepen our perception of what parts of our lives need to be brought into line with the teaching of Scripture. Lord, help us to do what Paul says here more and more. And Lord, if we need to stop listening to certain music, give us the willpower to do that. If we need to stop making recourse to certain movies or shows or YouTube videos or whatever it is that's training our hearts to love worldliness and sin and idolatry and immorality, Lord, we pray that you would give us the clarity of mind and the will to follow through. If we need to unsubscribe from certain accounts or delete certain social media apps, Lord, give us the ability to follow through, to be who your word says we are. Keep us from being discipled in worldliness and the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know you. Make us holy, we pray. Make us like Christ. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.